Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 7. As we've kind of introduced a bit of the theme this morning, we're going to be focusing our attention to this phrase, God with us. We sing about it, we kind of reverberate this a lot during Christmas, and like so many things, we go into an autopilot, you know, mode where we just turn it off and just not, you know, maybe we don't really think so deeply about the things that we sing about or speak of. But I want to start here in Isaiah 7. Christmas is a funny holiday season. You know, you get lots of messages and lots of festivity and lots of music and presents, and the world it seems is trying to make it a real time of hope and positive and so forth. And you know, as you think about this and you meditate on and you reflect historically about this season, it kind of makes sense. And you can understand in a lot of places where it's really cold and in the past, a lot of business sort of stopped during this time. A lot of activity stopped too. It was the cold part of the year. And historically, that's kind of why this is a time of lights and hope and brightness. Because there was not a lot of that happening at this time of the year. In fact, we don't really know when the actual time period that Jesus was born. We know the general year. We have a bit of an idea of that, but we don't know exactly. You know, we like to think it was during Christmas time, but I don't know about you, but that would be a difficult trip during the winter coming down. I tend to actually think it probably happened during the summertime. Makes a whole lot more sense. You understand we celebrate this at this time period because historically pagan rites were that you would kind of use this as a time to stir up hope. And so the church said, you know what, we don't want this to go by as a festival time without us having a statement about it too. So let's make December 25th that date where we get to focus once a year on the truest hope of all, Christ coming, the truest light of all. People mostly stayed indoors. Today, with so many inventions, it's a little easier, but we still have these celebrations, don't we? Maybe you've partaken in so various of a many. Even your companies that maybe you're a part of, you know, take time to have their little celebrations and parties and so forth. Now, I have to say, a lot of what we do, though I think there are some neat things and it can be a lot of fun, a lot of what we do is sort of a band-aid to a gushing, fatal wound. We are putting paint on a corpse. We're taking a broken car to a car wash and calling it good, cleaning up the outside but completely missing what's really wrong. You ever feel that way when you go to the doctor and you think, am I getting the runaround here? You know, they're going to give me some pill to just make me feel a lot better and go home. And I want to take care of the real issue, right? You ever feel that way? Tell me what's really wrong, doc, so that I can deal with this thing. I believe we can really see it. If we turn to Scripture and let God speak, beloved, we will see what's really wrong. So this Christmas, that's just what I want to do. I'm not boycotting the fun part of it. I mean, we can enjoy all that comes with it in terms of, you know, if you got a tree and presents and all that stuff, bless you, right? Go for it and enjoy the moment and the season for what it is that way. But what I want to do is take a look at a very familiar passage and connect it with another familiar passage And then let our Lord say something very important to us this Christmas about what I'm getting at. In other words, in this effort that humanity has to try to recover some hope and light, I want to show you why it is that our Lord calls this time period where we focus on Christ coming to this earth a time of hope and a time of light. Now, Isaiah 7:14 is where we're going to start here. So take a look at it if you're there. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And then the same verse is quoted 700 years later in Matthew 1:23. Listen to Matthew 1:23. This is Matthew applying it to Jesus. He says, "Now all this took place to fulfill," and what he meant by all this was when, remember, the angel appeared to Joseph to let him know, hey, the lady that you're engaged to has a child. It came from the Holy Spirit. "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And what I'd like to do this morning is focus on that one word, Emmanuel. It means God with us. Now there is one word that really describes what the times were like in Isaiah's day. And it is that word darkness. You'll see that that word occurs over and over and over throughout, especially this first part of the book of Isaiah. Here you have this king named Ahaz, and he was ruling southern Israel, Judah, the place that had all the good kings. And he wasn't one of them. And he was this very immoral, wicked king. To give you an understanding of his immorality, he made his son pass through the fire, which was a pagan rite, an abomination to the Lord. He worshipped other gods. He had a pagan altar put in the temple. He went to visit up north a people to see kind of how they were doing things. And he noticed an altar there to their god and said, "Wow, that's incredible. I want that altar to be in my temple." And so he had that altar to the pagan god set up in this, right there in this most holy place in Jerusalem, to replace the bronze altar where people made sacrifice for their sins. So instead of making sacrifice for their sins, they would now be making a sacrifice to this pagan god for who knows what. Maybe to appease this god. No wonder it was a dark time. They were being led by a dark leader, right? The Lord is about to take northern Israel to Assyria in judgment, and a massive army from Aram was just outside of Jerusalem that had come to attack Judah, and all this was taking place. Aram, this group from Aram, was basically going to take advantage of the fact that Assyria had weakened Israel and figured, hey, it's time to go in for the kill and get our spoils. Let's get a little something out of this. And so here you have King Ahaz, and Ahaz is scared, and he is afraid of what's going to happen. He's obviously fearing his own life, fearing his kingship. He doesn't know what to do. And it's interesting. It's not as though Ahaz goes out and says, hey, go find Isaiah. The Lord actually sends Isaiah the prophet to meet this reprobate king. But, you know, how it worked back then, prophets always, they came with God's word. And when they came with God's word, and so when Isaiah shows up and they see this prophet, they knew, the kings knew, that the prophet meant either super good news or super bad news. And there wasn't anything in between. They didn't come to say, hey, we need to do a little, you know, renovation here. Let's change the curtains, right? That wasn't their message. Their message was not a lighthearted one. It was extreme in both directions, always. This particular time, though he did not deserve it, Ahaz gets good news. And God tells Ahaz through Isaiah, hey, don't worry. It, that is, this threat that's right outside your door, shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. In other words, I won't let them win. You know, God can do that, right? Here's what I want you to do, Ahaz. To prove that I'm going to be victorious in this whole deal, I want you to ask for a sign. And it doesn't matter how big the sign is, ask for a sign, and I'll show you that I am going to fulfill that. Now, why, have you ever asked yourself, why does the Lord do that? Why ask for a sign? What is this? He's just going to do it anyway, right? Why ask for a sign? I'll tell you the reason why. Because here is Ahaz, leader of his people, and he's going to make it clear that he doesn't lead this sovereign action. He's not going to be leading this. You know how I know that's exactly what happened? Because he knew, the Lord knew, Ahaz is not going to want to have anything to do with his name on something that the Lord is doing, because Ahaz is sitting here worshiping a false god and living an immoral life. And so Ahaz gets pious. The Lord's going to get Ahaz to confess that the Lord is God and that he is great and worthy of being trusted. Ahaz says, I won't test the Lord. Now that sounds pretty pious, doesn't it? So, oh yeah, we shouldn't test the Lord, right? Well, you know when you should? When the Lord says to, right? When the Lord says, ask me, you should. Spiritual talk here, but Ahaz is just avoiding anything that has to do with the Lord. And you know, beloved, we can be that way. All the world is that way. Boy, I tell you what, we're going headlong over into that. Anything that mentions Christmas or anything that mentions the word Christ or anything, avoid it all. Get it out of the school. Get it out of everything. We don't want to have anything to do with that name, that word. So Isaiah says, it doesn't matter if you ask for one or not. The Lord has his own sign. He's going to make a virgin have a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now for time's sake, go to chapter 8 here. Why is it important that Israel know that God is with them? Listen, because northern Israel has been judged and southern Israel is about to be judged, and there's nothing that she can do to stop it. God is going to punish her. You know, the Lord's plan was for Babylon. Babylon is up there in the north. Babylon was going to come down, and Babylon was going to bring an army and take them captive and bring Israel away as prisoners. But the Lord's plan wasn't for Aram to do it. So he's getting rid of Aram, right? Nor is it for, by the way, Assyria to do it. So he's going to get rid of Assyria. So chapter 8, verse 8, God calls Israel Emmanuel. That is, the land where God is with them. And then in verse 10, he says, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. In other words, the only plan that really matters is the Lord's plan. And the Lord's plan is a plan that has to do with Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is the sign that God is with us. That is, he's for us. He's going to battle our battles. Aram will not win. Assyria will not win. And then in verses 9 through 22, Isaiah tells them that there is danger coming, but not from them. The danger is not from those guys. I'll take care of those guys, the Lord says. Why is danger coming? Because the people, verse 19, don't consult their God. In other words, your danger, actually, your biggest danger, doesn't come from the enemy outside. It comes from the enemy where? Within. Within where? Your own heart. That's the one you should be most concerned about. They don't live by the law and the testimony. And so verse 22, they will be driven away into darkness. And in all of this, the key is there in chapter 9, verse 1, but, see that contrast? But, there will be no more gloom for her. Why? Why? What did Israel do? Certainly wasn't because of King Ahaz, right? Why is the Lord going to take away this gloomy, dark time? Verse 1, later on he shall make it glorious. God will send his great light to this land of spiritual darkness. And we look, and you go on to verse 6, and you see it's that child. It's going to be a child that is to come. And so the context, when you tie it all together, clearly that Emmanuel there is connected with the son to be given later on, right? The child. This was spoken 700 years before it happened. And the point then is in all of this, that Israel with her dark and wicked king and the dark and wicked enemies all around her and her dark days that she would dwell in Babylon and her darkness that she would live in because of her refusal of God's word and her refusal of God's ways, that in all of that, God will send a light. Listen, that's why Isaiah says that the sign is a child by the name of Emmanuel. And the point is, you need God, and I'm sending him to you. Now, we're going to get into that here. This all introduces this. Now, I believe that that sign was fulfilled in two ways. First was during Ahaz's day, where the Lord did defeat Aram. But the second and more important one, they had no idea that there was something massively greater coming. Had to deal with the bigger issue, the darkness that really mattered, the spiritual darkness, with her sins and our sins. And that didn't happen until Matthew 1:23 in Jesus' day. So really the Christmas message, when Jesus came as a baby, was all about accomplishing what Isaiah said there. And it really can be summed up with that one word, Emmanuel. That is the Christmas message, that one word. One word. God with us is the translation. So how does Jesus' birth mean that God is with us? What do we mean by that? I mean, here we are, and here they were in Matthew 1, and it's still that way, that man lives in these days of spiritual darkness and no real hope and no real answers and no real light, and people still sin and kill and hate and manipulate and deceive and are angry and are selfish and go into schools and slaughter children and we do evil, depraved things. We still live in those types of days. So we connect with this darkness that he's talking about. And what I'm going to do is show you four reasons then why Christmas really is about Emmanuel and why it really is about God being with us and what that means. How do we say this? How is it that we can say that God is with us? Number one, point number one, he is with us prophetically. He is with us prophetically. Let's look at this entire phrase, God with us. Now when Jesus came, it was a statement that God is with us prophetically. Now, what's that mean? Well, it's pretty simple. It means that God fulfills his promises. He fulfilled it, didn't he? In Isaiah 7, he would come to be with us, and in Matthew 1, it happened. It doesn't matter that it took 700 years. God kept his word. That whole phrase, God with us, is a statement of prophecy. Just one word, Emmanuel, is a one-word statement that God makes prophecies. He makes these predictions. He tells us his plans for the future, and they come true, see. Nostradamus was not 100% right in all he said. Therefore, according to the scriptures, he was a false prophet. And on and so forth. And these guys that just make these predictions. And there's one other thing about those guys that make those predictions. They're finite. They die. God is not dead. Now prophecy and Christmas really go together. Jesus is coming is all over the Old Testament. For example, I'll give you some I'll give you some passages here. Some of the ones that maybe you would not have thought about. One of them you would have, but some of the ones that you might not have thought about. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Now watch this. And then in verse 11, it tells us how he's going to come and how to recognize him when he comes. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. Have you ever thought of a ruler that way? Here comes the ruler, the shepherd. You don't put those two thoughts together because they never go together. Pharaoh especially never put that thought together. Remember that? Pharaoh in Egypt, the shepherds would live in Goshen because they were a loathsome people because shepherding and ruling didn't go together. They do in the Lord's economy. They do in the Lord's way. I love that. Verse 10 says his mighty arm will rule. And verse 11 says his mighty arm will shepherd. Now that's how he'll rule. He's coming as a shepherd. No wonder Jesus in John 10 called himself the good shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. They should have thought about Isaiah 40 when he said that. Even as early as Genesis 49, we are told that God would come to us to be with us. Listen to this, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. Cannot get any earlier than this in your Bibles. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, who is this Shiloh? Now, one way of defining Shiloh is to that which belongs, is actually literal translation of that term, Shiloh, to that which belongs. You know, Colossians 1 says Jesus Christ has made everything. Everything belongs to him. And he says, so therefore, the one who everything belongs to is going to come. Right? He owns everything. Well, where's the owner? He's coming. See? But there's another way of looking at this. It's a fascinating word. It was actually a place north of Bethel, Shiloh. It became a place. It was where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle was first set up in Israel. I mean, you do a little search on that word Shiloh. Everything, it was a sacred place. It was a holy place. You went there to worship the Lord. It was where this Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle was set up there in Israel. The place of the Lord. Jeremiah 7:12 tells us that that's where God made his name dwell at the first. Later, it was transferred to Jerusalem, right, with David. So that's why it uses that phrase, at the first, there in Jeremiah 7, verse 12. So there, though, in Genesis 49, it appears that Shiloh stands for the presence of God. God will bring his presence to the people, to these peoples, to rule them and to receive obedience, it says there, from them. There's Micah 5, verse 2 also. Whereas for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. See it there? His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. One is going to come from Israel, he says, who is eternal. Eternal. That's just mind-blowing. The eternal God is going to come down to the earth. I believe that can't apply to many people, can it? I mean, there's only one eternal one, God himself. And even right there in our Isaiah passage, chapter 7 is connected to chapter 9 in thought when it says this about the child to come, chapter 9, verse 6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. God is going to come and be born to us and be a son. See, God being born, that just makes no sense. I mean, it just blows the circuits. How can God be eternal and be born? Well, obviously, his birth must be different than our birth. It's not a birth that has to do with a beginning, right? Just a revealing. Now, all of this tells us one big thing. All of those Old Testament passages, now listen to this, very important. All of those Old Testament passages that were prophecies say one major thing, that God puts a lot of weight in His words. I mean, we throw out words so cheaply, don't we? You change them left and right, like they're diapers, right? I mean, words are just used so cheaply. Sorry about that imagery. Especially you parents. We throw them out. I mean, we say something and then circumstances change and we put out these exceptions. Well, you know, I didn't realize this would be like this, so now my words are different. Especially as parents, right? You say, well, I promise we'll do this. Then something changes. And go, well, I didn't know. I just didn't know this thing would happen. And so, you know, I mean, not with God. He says it and it happens. Could you imagine having that kind of power? Say it and it happens. We can't, but our Lord doesn't have to imagine it. He has it. His word is highest to Him. Psalm 138, verse 2, He has exalted His word even above His own name. That's why we hold on to Scriptures so tightly. That's why we say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? The Scriptures say that? Does the Bible teach that? So we're being crazy with this Bible thing. No, I'm not. God exalts the word even above His own name, so I need to know what the word says, right? So when we say God with us, we are saying that God is a prophecy-speaking God who says things and then keeps what He says. He is able to come and fulfill those words exactly. He upholds Scripture perfectly. People are in darkness. Words can bring encouragement and hope. You know, we throw them out there like they have power, our words. Our kids fail and we say it's okay. You'll do better next time, right? The next time will be your time, and you'll get it, and you'll win next time, right? That's how we use words to encourage. Well, you know, we don't really know that, do we? We don't really know that the next time, really, but we're trying to really put some hope out there. There's no power there, though. There's no power, really, with our words. Maybe a tiny little bit to kind of, you know, to get us going to the next little deal here, but our words are no more powerful than a stick of juicy fruit. Stick them to the mouth, flavor's gone in 5 minutes, right? With God, there is power. Just the words should have been enough to be light to this people in darkness. God said He'd come, He promised He's going to come. Believe it. But there's more. God with us means so much more than that. So point number two, what is meant when we say God with us? Well, it means He's with us physically. Physically. Now, let's put a little emphasis here. Isaiah, Matthew tell us Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us, and that has a second implication for Christmas for us today. For the people in darkness, God is with us physically. We have to understand those three words, and we're going to put the emphasis on God. God with us. What's that mean? Does it mean that God literally came down? Yes. That is exactly what it means. Now you can really see this in John's Gospel. Very familiar words. We know these. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean? Back to Genesis 1, right? At that time, when God created the world, the Word, the Logos, was there. Logos was there. Logos means message, word, statement, concept, supreme and main verbal communication. With guys like Socrates and so forth, the word Logos was a concept. Real fascinating. They always spoke of the Logos, the message that's right there in the heart of the message. It says here in John 1:1 that that statement was with God. The statement of all statements, the statement, the message that is to be the message with a capital T was there with God. Literally was pros, was face to face towards God. Well, that implies equality. But in this verse we see way more. We see that that logos actually was God himself, as it says there. Notice John's not saying there were two gods. He's saying God, singular, was the statement that was also with God, with him. Two separate persons here, but one essence. And then we go down to verse 14 and we see the massive implications of it all in verse 14 when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." If the Word is God and it became flesh, then John is telling us that God came to us physically. He is with us physically. Now that's unbelievable. It's just amazing. There are many words in the church that we have to explain what that is when we say that God became flesh. One of the words is the word incarnation. Incarnation, deity taking on flesh. The second member of the Trinity of the Godhead put skin on, right? God walked on earth with skin. That's what we're saying when we... That's what John 1:14 is saying. Now listen, that's just what the disciples knew was true, but just couldn't really make sense of it. They embraced that thought. They just didn't know how to make any sense of that. I mean, for them, it was one of those, I see it, but how am I supposed to believe it? How am I supposed to describe this? How am I supposed to really grab a hold of this? And I'll give you a few pictures of them being this way. Matthew 14, Jesus makes the disciples get into a boat. You remember that, heading to the other sea of the other side of the Sea of Galilee? And he just fed close to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I really think that the main lesson at the end of feeding them should have been, oh, wow, this guy's more than human, right? They should have thought that at that point. Wow, yeah, I can't do that. I don't even know anybody that can do that, right? And he makes them get into a boat after doing that without him. You guys get in this boat, go to the other side of the sea. I'll meet you over there. Okay. Doesn't make any sense. Okay. How are you going to get there? We don't know. And then Jesus prays, tells us, was there all alone, says praying. And when Jesus saw that the boat was a long ways away in the middle of the sea, remember what he did? He walked right out there on the water. Unbelievable miracle. And you know the story. They see Jesus and Peter goes out to him. And of course, he believes for a little while, and then he sinks. Jesus lifts him up and into the boat, and the wind stops, it says, immediately. And then Jesus says in verse 31, "Why are you doubting?" Doubting what? What are they doubting? Did he mean it when he said he was going to be on the other side? I'll meet you over there? No. They're doubting that he's God. Maybe that's why in verse 33, when Jesus got into the boat, they figure, well, he's telling us he's God, we better worship him. That's just what they did. They worshiped him, it says. You don't do that to a man. Not the way this word is used in the Greek. Here's another picture from John's Gospel. Chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. Remember this? And there's no physical ability for that man to see. And Jesus gives it to him. He bypasses physiology and makes his own sight for the man. And then in chapter 10, the religious leaders confront him and want to stone him. And so Jesus says in verse 32 of chapter 10, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? I mean, was it because I healed the blind guy? You don't like me doing that? You think it's bad for me to go around giving people that are born blind sight? The Jews answered him, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. In other words, come on, we all know you're just a man. How can you claim to be God? And that's just how Scripture presents Jesus. John 1:3, all things came into the world through him. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance, that is, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. 1 Timothy 3:16, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Listen, beloved, the Bible could not be any more explicit and clear. When Jesus was born, God with skin was born into the world. And so part of Emmanuel is that God has come down, the one who created us here. And that explains all his miracles, the healings, the power displayed, his resurrection, all of it. Another term of the church that we have because of the Emmanuel is this phrase, hypostatic union. Ooh, that just sounds cool, doesn't it? Like if you could use that into some type of sentence, you know, that'd be pretty impressive. It's a big phrase. It just means the coming together of deity and humanity. He who had two natures, we only have one nature, right? He had two, deity and humanity, and they came together, and it took theologians like 300 or 400 years to just arguing with each other to try and figure out, well, what does he mean by that? What's he saying there? You know, kind of, I think he's more God than he is man. I think he's more man than he is God. And they went back and forth on this deal. I mean, how could the two interact? Did he have to press pause button on the one and then go to the other and then press pause on this one and go to the other, and as though he's two like that, speaking out of, you know, one mouth and two sides? Not at all. Was it a 60-40 deal? No. Here's the math. For those of you that love math, 100% God, 100% man. You know, that math doesn't work for us, but it does for Jesus, doesn't it? And you see this all throughout the Scriptures, and that's why Luke 1 and Matthew 1 is so important in the Christmas story. Both passages tell us that Mary was a virgin and was kept a virgin until Jesus was born. How did she get pregnant? They both passages tell us it was the Holy Spirit that came down upon her. And what that meant was that Jesus would be both God and man, both working together in some unbelievable mystical unity. We don't get it, but we believe it. We've staked our hope in it. And that hope, Scripture says, does not disappoint. Now, all that just to say that Jesus, this Emmanuel, this God with us, is the reason why Christmas is such a big deal. So we're not just, I mean, we can't think too hard on just looking at that and saying, well, it's a baby, an infant, you know. We got to get our minds way up high and understanding God with us. This is why Magi later on could fall down and worship him. A child? No, not just a child. God with us. It's for this reason that Jesus could die as the perfect Lamb of God. He had no sin. He would then rise. He had the power to rise past death. You know why? Because he's God. You can't kill God. And our Lord offers that power to us at salvation. Power over sin. Romans 6 speaks of being in his likeness of death and resurrection. Now, do you have any struggle then that our dear Lord cannot help you with? That kind of power? Oh, man. Let's give you a third reason why it says God with us. In what way? Number three, he's with us pastorally. Pastorally. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In what way, when Jesus was born, was God with us? He was with us with humanity, and that he served us. He brought us aid. He cared. He helped. He came, it says, full of grace. He was with us. He was for us in that way. This is what you want, God's help, right? I mean, I don't know about you. I want his help. It's not cheating to have God help you, right? It's good. He wants to be that aid to us. Divine assistance, sovereign service. The disciples felt his help. In fact, the biggest reason in John's gospel in the upper room that they were distraught when Jesus said he would no longer be with them was this very thing. Remember that? Remember Peter in John 13, Lord, where are you going? Got all serious and everything, looking at him. Where are you going? It's like he's going to stop something. Lord, it's like he doesn't even wait for an answer. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Right? Everything's happening so fast and going so fast at him. He's got to grab hold of things and try to get control, doesn't he? He's one of those type of guys. Where are you going? I'll lay down my life for you. You understand what kind of follower I am? It's Peter, I'm your best follower, right? Here I am. What's Peter doing? Well, the best news of this whole deal is that you're with us, he's saying, Jesus. He loved it. You got to see that part of it too. Don't just see the rebellion. There's a rebellion there, but I tell you what, there's also another side to Peter that says, I love you. I don't want you going. We have just tasted just how much you're with us, and it's great when you're with us. We don't want that to stop. In Matthew 8, Jesus was with them in the great storm, and they cried out in the boat, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And they remember that, and Jesus got up out of his sleep and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And it says there, and his men marveled. And in Matthew 18, after telling them as the church that they had a ministry to confront sin in the church, and that sounded so negative. And verse 19, he says, hey, look, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. In other words, he says, hey, don't fret when it comes to confronting sin. If you do it the right way and use Scripture, I'm with you. I'm with you. Yeah, it's tough sometimes to do hard things like that, uncomfortable things like that. I am with you, though. It's with us. He says he'll be there in the tough situations like that. Another great picture of it, Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the end times there, but specifically he addresses two kinds of people when he talks about goats and sheep, and the goats are the fake believers and the sheep the real believers, and how can you tell the difference? Listen to this, verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. In other words, I was there with you the whole time, and you were serving and serving. And that was a manifestation of the fact that I am with you. That you're mine. I was there and you didn't even realize it. And you served others with an honest, and when you served others with an honest and genuine heart, you served me, see. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, when Jesus says, go make disciples, and by the way, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, God with us, see. How? How can he be with us if he died and then rose from the dead and then ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father? Because, remember what he said? I will send the what? The Spirit. And so he's with us. Why? Because he's our pastor. He's our shepherd. Let me bring this to a last point here. Number four. How is God with us? Number four. He's with us purposefully. Purposefully. God with us. Put a little emphasis on that word us. This last one here, Emmanuel, also means God with us. Now think about that. You know what that means? God with sinners. Us. Who are we? We're sinners. God with sinners. And this is the heart of the gospel. Holy God with defiled, selfish, deceitful, filthy sinners. This speaks of his mercy. His purpose in coming down in God with skin coming to this earth was to save his own. How would he do that? To die for them. He would die for them. That's the us in those texts, by the way. In Isaiah, it refers to Israel generally. In Matthew 1, it refers to any who believe specifically. His elect. Just a few verses to end this with. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You understand what the word propitiation means? To make propitiation, to make a satisfaction, to take on our deserving, the wrath deserved for us, our deserving punishment. Why? Because that's what's deserved for people that sin. So he had to be made like us. He had to become and be with us. Be like us. God with us sinners. Why did God come down into Mary's womb? He had to, in order to make propitiation for sins. What's that mean? God can be with us because he removed what offended him in our relationship, our sins. That statement, God with us, should have been a really shocking statement. God with us? Question mark? Us? The world today, the unbelieving world today, is proclaiming its unrighteousness. And they take the question mark out and put an exclamation point. He's with us. Why? Why should he be? That's what's amazing about God being with us. He did it. He removed our sins, that offense, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Punished in our place. That's the gospel message, beloved. God with us. God with us. He's with us now. That's why Jesus came, to make that statement of Emmanuel. God is for us now. He's with us. Why? Because of Christ. Let's bring this to a conclusion here. So what does that mean for us this Christmas? Let me give you four basic applicational points there. Tell you what it means for us. If you put all these, bring all these points together, first of all, it means your mind needs wisdom beyond yours. Your mind needs a wisdom beyond yours. Say, why do you say that? Well, we already looked at the point on prophecy. Prophecy meant that we needed the hope that comes from God saying something, right? From Scripture. Our wisdom cannot rescue us, and we're reminded of that by the very fact that we need prophecy. So that's the first point. How about secondly? Your heart needs a Savior with power. Your heart needs a Savior with power. God came down to deal with sins. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and wicked. It's dead. We can't listen to our hearts because they mislead us. The fact that Jesus is God means we have power over our hearts. He had to come. God had to come because our own hearts would always lead us astray. Thirdly, practically, it means your will needs a Lord to lead. Your will needs a Lord to lead. God came down to direct you into the truth, a way that you'd never go without him. We are like sheep going astray into our own way. And then fourthly, your life needs a transformation. God came down to change you. He didn't come down to just cheer you on and say, keep going, nice job. Nothing like that at all. He came down to say, if you see the horror of your sins and that you are headed to hell, there's hope for you. I can change you. I can turn you from being a sinner who worships yourself into a saint who worships Him by trusting in Jesus Christ, the provision for your sins. You embrace those things. And you know what that means for you this Christmas? God with us will be an unbelievable message of hope for you. And you can rest in Him and love Him and enjoy Him and see this Christmas like no other. And not be distracted by the various things. Enjoy them. Don't let them take hope away from you or to be a false hope to you or a false light. May our filter be through God with us, our hope, our light, our joy, our King, our peace this year at Christmas. Let's pray. And Father, we love you and thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the answer. Jesus Christ, the answer. And it is so hard to hear we pray to you, and yet we know that the Lord Jesus is God, and we know that the Spirit is God, and yet three are one, and it's an unbelievable mystery. We thank you for Christ. He came as the infant, but He came clearly with a statement. And we worship this Emmanuel. We love Him. We pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning that don't know you truly, but they want to, we pray you would move on their hearts, Lord, to turn them to you. Maybe they don't want you, but you can overcome that. And we pray you would. And that you would cause them to be people that their eyes are on you, that their hearts are desiring you now, and that they seek Christ as their only hope for their salvation. May this be a Christmas like no other, Lord, not because of things that we've received or even things we've given. Boy, what a deceit we can sometimes try to suck life out of things we give because we're really hoping that other people will like them. May it be because purely God is with us now. Because of Christ, God is with us now. And so we rejoice. And with that kind of joy, we praise you and thank you and say, Amen.